Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm afraid we've got quite a long reading, so bear with me if you would. It is Daniel chapter 5, and if you want to follow it, it's on page 890. We're sort of moving to the second half of Daniel's story, and we've had the sort of flaming furnace the previous week. Sorry, 2 weeks, going back to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember his sort of fall from fame, as it were, as he failed to acknowledge God. And then we've moved on again into the reign of King Belshazzar. So Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees became weak, and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds his hand in your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Here is what these words mean: Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanted. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Dear Heavenly Father, in your grace and mercy, we do ask that you would break your word to us now, that we may receive what you want us to hear, and that you would help us to live our lives closer to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since I was last with you, the Lionesses won the football. I don't know if any of you watched that. I have to say I missed it. I'd forgotten it was on, because it was on a Sunday afternoon. And as many of you know, I like going swimming at the Lido. And I went down for a swim, wondering why it was quite empty. And of course, the reason was everyone was watching the football. But I got back home and I realised it was on. And by then, I just switched on the television. And I caught the very moment when the last penalty was about to be taken, which of course we scored, and as a result we won. And I'm not saying they wouldn't have won without me watching it, but I feel I played an important part in their victory. The Lionesses, you may have read, during the knockout stages, were ahead for just 5 minutes in over 6 hours of football. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Their resilience and their willing to battle and to get to the end result. One of the expressions that certainly used to be true of football is that it's a game of two halves. You know, one team's on top in the first half and then the other team comes back and wins. And that was probably true of some of their performances. Well, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, that's very much a book of two halves, isn't it? If you remember, the first six chapters are the sort of narrative bits, one of which we read together just a few moments ago. And then from chapters 7 to 12, we go into what we would call prophecy, and that's much harder to actually follow and to work through. But it's very much a book of two halves. And it's interesting if you look at where Daniel is placed in the Old Testament. If you've got trouble remembering, like I do often, which books are where, you have the first five books, don't you, the so-called Pentateuch, which is the giving of the law and the story of Abraham and Isaac and so forth. And then we've got the chunk of the history books, which are Joshua to Esther. Then you've got the so-called wisdom literature, which is Job to Lamentations. And then you have the books of the prophets, starting with Isaiah, right the way through to Malachi, which of course is the last book in the Old Testament. Now I wonder where you would place Daniel, if you didn't know, amongst those books. And of course the answer is it's actually placed amongst the books of the prophecies, or the prophets, which is slightly strange given all the narrative and the bit we tend to focus on. It's got a lot of history, but it's also got prophecies. And you remember the whole story of the Old Testament up to a point could be summarized that God has made a covenant promise with his people to Abraham and followed through, that Israel, he's going to establish the nation of Israel, and Israel is going to be God's representative to show people what God is about. They are going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, to bring the good news of God to everyone. And as we know, of course, Israel did that for a while, but then, of course, moved away from God and became increasingly faithless, and that led to the exile. The exile happened in two parts, the northern kingdom in about 587 to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom, probably about 722 for the northern kingdom, 587 for the southern kingdom to Babylon. And that's the period in which Daniel is living. He was one of those who was taken into exile from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was pretty much razed to the ground and the temple was destroyed. You remember Daniel arrives in Babylon and he says he won't eat the food that is provided. I'm sure it would have been very good food, but he won't eat it, and he wants to stay true to the food he feels it's right to eat, in other words, the non-kosher food. He's an interpreter of dreams, and he's done that on several occasions with King Nebuchadnezzar. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember, were saved from the furnace. And then we carry through to the time after Nebuchadnezzar has died. At the centre of the story is a very real question for us. How do you sing God's song in a foreign land? Now, you and I are not in a foreign land in the same way, obviously, Daniel was. But increasingly, we find ourselves in a culture, perhaps, that is stranger, isn't it, to the one we've been used to, and the one that is moving, sadly, away from Christian ideals. How do we live and sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So chapter 5 starts with this party the king organises, and it's for all his friends and all the people and his wives and concubines and so forth. And of course they use the goblets from the temple. Now Nebuchadnezzar, as far as we know, hadn't done that. He brought them there, but he hadn't actually used them. It does throw up a couple of interesting points, because history tells us that Belshazzar was not the king, was not the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was possibly the grandson. And the son was someone called Nabonius. And it seems there was some kind of sharing of power in the kingdom at that point. So Belshazzar had a sort of kingly role, and the word there can be used to include that, not the absolute king as you and I would normally expect that. So maybe his role was more of a viceroy or something like that in charge. And that would explain, if you remember when we read the passage, if Daniel does, or the wise men did, to tell the king what the dream was, they would be the third most powerful person in the kingdom, which is a bit strange, isn't it? Because you think they'd be the second most powerful, but that would explain it if there is a sort of a ladder of authority. If you want to do any homework this afternoon, you might like to think through the difference between the story of Daniel and the story of Joseph in Egypt, and there are parallels in how they came very close to the head of power. So just quickly as we go through it, think of the word dream and the letters of it, and firstly, D for difference between Daniel and the wise men, verses 7 to 9. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Those men may have had certain knowledge and wisdom, but of course it was just human knowledge and wisdom. And then, of course, Daniel is sent for. And Belshazzar has been told that Daniel has the spirit of what is called the gods with him. Verse 13, "So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, 'Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom.'" And of course, Daniel can do through God what the wise men could not do through their own wisdom, because God gives him the wisdom and the interpretation. But it's interesting, if we look at verse 17, Daniel makes it clear it's not about him, it's about God. Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." It's not about power or prestige. It's about doing God's will. It's a question that's sometimes good to ask ourselves, isn't it? What makes you and I different from those we meet on an everyday basis? Do they see God at work in what we do, in what we say, and how we deal with situations? D for the difference, and then R, remembered, verses 10 to 12. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom." And then she tells him to go and call for Daniel. The queen probably wasn't the queen either. She was probably the queen mother, in actual fact. But she remembers Daniel. Now, we don't know how long ago that period of time has expired, but obviously some period of time has expired. And Daniel is no longer, because he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the head of these wise men, he's no longer there. He's no longer doing that. And time had moved on. But his faithfulness and service to God had not been unnoticed by humans. The queen remembered, and no doubt other people who would have served at that time remembered. There will be things you and I will have done in the past or said that God can use later for whatever situation is evolving. And we may never know about that. They often say when people come to Christ, there may be half a dozen what they call touch points of where something has happened in their life and they've been perhaps challenged in some way or just affected by what someone has said or done. And you would have been part of those moments, but you may never have realized it, and you may never realize it going forward. So we need to be encouraged. God working through us does use what has gone before, and that will be used by him in accordance with his circumstances. How we live in a foreign land has an effect on those we meet, and we may never know that full effect. Remember, and then explanation. Daniel, through God's wisdom, interprets the dream. And of course, it's not good news, is it, for Belshazzar? Because he says, whilst Nebuchadnezzar was willing ultimately to humble himself before God, he has failed to do so. "You have not humbled yourself," verse 22, "though you knew all this about Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you and to your nobles, your wives and your concubines to drink wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." And of course he challenges him to do that, to know that God is indeed God. I wonder what you would have done, or what I would have done, if I'd been Daniel. I mean, it wasn't a great message to give a king, was it? You know, that your days on earth are numbered. And A, people don't like being told that, but I don't think people in authority particularly like being told that. And yet Daniel, of course, was true to the message he had been given. I wonder how well you and I always tell the situation as we see it. Sometimes it's good also to say the truth, obviously, about things rather than to paint it perhaps into unreal a picture. There's a pub in Bristol called the Draper's Arms, and they've had a new website, and they've decided, the people who designed it, to sort of talk in a slightly more honest way than you might do. So you have things like this: great food if you like crisps, friendly staff most of the time, excellent but not last night. We need to be honest, don't we, in terms of our witness, but we also need to have to be able to give an account of our faith and our journey with Christ and the difference it makes. What explanation would you and I give for our faith in Christ? And then moving on, A for acknowledge, and there's a contrast between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. If you read the early part, Nebuchadnezzar undoubtedly did some strange things, but somehow he ultimately acknowledged through all that God was greater than he was. It can't be easy being the most powerful person in the world, which is what Nebuchadnezzar was. Babylon was an incredibly powerful nation, and its empire had expanded. It conquered all it went into war against. Babylon city itself was on the Euphrates. The walls of the city were apparently big enough for a four-horse chariot to turn round on the top of them. And that's not just moving like that, I'm sure. It's a whole circle. It's extraordinary, isn't it, the size of it. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which we hear about, were one of the seven wonders of the world. And there was a massive program to build canals throughout the land. He had it all, Nebuchadnezzar, and could do anything he wanted. And for a large part of his life, that's exactly what he did. But ultimately, he came to realize there was something bigger than him and something more important. And that was, of course, God. At the end of chapter 4, we read this. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Contrast that with Belshazzar. We don't know so much about him, but he seems to have set his life and his way against God. And as a result, of course, we read at the end, that very evening, he is slain, and the kingdom passes to Darius the Mede. It's not always easy to acknowledge God as supreme in our lives, is it? I mean, we do that when we come together and we worship and so forth. But sometimes it's easy for pride to come in if we're not careful, and for things we do to be about us rather than to be about God, acknowledging God and who he is. And then just finally, meaning at the end of it all. One thing that comes out of the book is Daniel's integrity, his willingness to live out his faith in a foreign land in often difficult circumstances. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but if the church we worship in, if that's suddenly no longer exists, we no longer have the framework anymore that goes with our faith, we lose our family, we lose our friends, how would our faith be in that situation? And that's exactly what Daniel was facing when he was in Babylon. So how do we live out our faith in 21st century Britain? You may remember the comedian Caroline Ahern. Do you remember her? And she was very popular for quite a while, and she did The Royal Family, which is a brilliant sort of sitcom. But before that, she had a show called Mrs. Merton. And Mrs. Merton was a caricature, but she used to interview people. And of course, she did it in the way she, you know, was in a way to sort of send up those people a bit. And one of the things she's remembered for is Debbie McGee, I think it was, married Paul Daniels. And the line she came up with was, when she was speaking to Debbie McGee, "What first attracted you to the millionaire, Paul Daniels?" But interestingly, she also got on her show as a guest, Bernard Manning. Now, if you remember Bernard Manning, he was a pretty unpleasant person, I would imagine, and he used to tell racist jokes. And no one had really called him out for that, although it was well known. And he came on the show, I don't know quite how and why, but she persuaded him to. And at one point, she said to him, "You're a racist, aren't you?" And he actually admitted it there on television. And she challenged him, and he admitted it. Where other people had sort of rather danced around the situation, she actually brought it out of him. How do you and I react when we face perhaps a racist comment, maybe at work or maybe with a relative who holds certain views, if you like? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with all other situations that we might face where we're under pressure, perhaps to succumb to a way we know is not right? Mother Teresa said this: When you know how much God is in love with you, then you can only live your life radiating that love. I always say that love starts at home, family first, and then your own town or city. It's easy to love people who are far away, but it's not always so easy to love those who live with us or right next to us. I do not agree with the big way of doing things. Love needs to start with an individual. To get to love a person, you must contact that person, become close. Everyone needs love. All must know that they're wanted and that they are important to God. And somehow it's that balance, isn't it? Holding that love, bringing that love, but equally being willing to say what we think and what we believe if required. Sometimes it feels perhaps we're not getting anywhere, doesn't it? And one of the great verses, I think, to reassure us is, you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not put it out." So even for the times when things don't be so going so well, we know the light will continue to shine. I don't know if you watch some of the commemorative events for the VJ over the last week, and of course preceding that was the anniversary, which brought it about, of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the bomb and everything else and all that that brought. I gather in Hiroshima there is a monument which is a flame, and that flame just burns all the time. And it's there until all the nuclear weapons in the world are at long last destroyed. Apparently there are estimated to be some 12,000 nuclear weapons in the world, and I suspect that flame sadly won't go out any time soon. But of course we have the reassurance that the flame of Christ will continue beyond world events, beyond personal issues, beyond things that are happening in our nation. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not put it out. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Daniel. Thank you for his willingness to live for you in a foreign land and to speak of you. And we just ask for ourselves in the days ahead that you would help us to live out our faith in whatever situations we face in the coming days, in the coming weeks, that we would indeed follow you and know that you are with us always and that your light within us will never go out. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.